It's about time to get started tonight, and we're on our second period of biblical history, and our first period was the beginning period, correct? Where is it found in the Bible? Genesis 1 through 8, and tonight we're going to do the scattering period, and it's we're ready to get started here. Nathan's running back and forth doing audio and video and all of that stuff. So we're ready to get rolling tonight. Now, what event concluded the beginnings period and ushered in the scattering period? What was it? What major event? The flood. Okay, good. That's your first test question tonight. Move on. Now, let's review a little bit about what we know about the flood in the light of the Scripture. Three chapters of the Bible are devoted to the flood. And it seems to me that the Genesis account goes out of its way to emphasize that the flood was universal, that is, worldwide. It certainly killed all the human population with the exception of Noah and his family. The sources came from both above and below, rains from above, and then the fountains of the deep coming up, subterranean waters, maybe volcanic eruptions involved there. And a lot of people don't realize they've heard 40 days and 40 nights, and it did rain 40 days and 40 nights, but the entire length of stay on the ark was over a year. They were cooped up on that vessel, and it took 150 days before the waters just quit rising and then began to decline. So it was a massive, massive flood. In fact, the word that the Bible uses for this flood is a word that is used only for this flood, nothing else, no other flood compared to it. And so they had their own Hebrew word to describe this particular flood. Now, the survivors were eight people, Noah, his three sons, and then the four wives of those gentlemen were all saved on the ark from the flood, plus a few animals. We had how many of each kind of animal went on the ark? Ah, I'm hearing different numbers. Well, actually, you're both right. But most people think it was just two. That's not correct. There were actually as many as seven and perhaps as many as 14 each of the clean animals. The Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous and hard to translate. It could be translated 7, 14, or even 49. Of each of the clean animals on the ark. Now, I think probably it was seven, but the Hebrew is ambiguous. Of the unclean animals, there were two of each kind. So a lot of Sunday school information about the flood is perhaps not as accurate as it ought to be. So a few more of the clean animals. Now, don't ask me what the division was or the distinction was between the clean and the unclean. The law of Moses has not yet been instituted. We know what the clean and the unclean were when Moses came around, but exactly what the dividing line was in Noah's day, there's no way to tell from the Scripture. Now, this means of survival from the flood, of course, was the building of this huge ark. It was a gigantic vessel, and it had three stories, and the lower stories divided into compartments for the animals, and it was about a football field and a half long, something to that effect. I believe I have a slide on that in a moment. The purpose of the flood was judgment on sinful humanity. Last week we saw that leading up to the flood, we had two major kinds of corruption that had began to filter into the world. One was the corruption of the institution of marriage, where even the godly men were choosing women strictly on the basis of outward appearance and not on the basis of any spiritual consideration for wives, and they were taking as many wives as they wanted, polygamy replacing the original plan of God, which was monogamy. And that, at the same time, violence broke out across the earth. And so those two major categories of sin led up to the corruption that God said he could not tolerate anymore, and thus brought this judgment upon the world. Now, the result, of course, was the flood wiped out all mankind with the exception of Noah and his family, which meant that the human race was getting a second chance to start all over again, to walk out of that ark into a cleansed world. They blew the second chance just like they blew the first chance back in last week's lesson. Okay, let's move on. Now, the ark landed up here in the region of what is eastern Turkey. It's right on the border of Russia, Turkey, and Iran. It's really hard to get to this area because of political reasons, because it is in that border area. And there have been all kinds of alleged sightings of the ark. Going clear back into history, you can trace a steady stream of people who allegedly have seen or claim that they have seen the remnants of a boat, a ship, a large vessel up there frozen in the ice caps. These mountains are covered with ice the year around in the peaks of these mountains. And you have competing sites claiming to be the site where the ark landed. Now, people will see a television special or they'll read a book and they'll get all excited about one site or the other. I've read them all, and frankly, they all make good arguments, and not having been there to see that region myself, I have no personal opinion about it one way or the other. I do not think, as a lot of people do, that if they came bringing a piece of the ark down from the mountain, that it would make any more believers in the world than we have already. I frankly don't think we'd have any more believers if there had been a video cam on the tomb the day Jesus walked out of it. They'd still say we staged it. So, you see, no amount of evidence will convince a skeptic who doesn't have a will to believe in the first place. But nonetheless, it's interesting, and explorers go up into that region from time to time. But there have been sightings all through history and even up into our own times in this general area of the world. Move on. Here's a site of a satellite map with Mount Ararat showing you the relationship to the Mediterranean Sea and Israel down to the south. This is a NASA photograph of Mount Ararat. Move on. And another side of it showing from the satellite, the snow-capped peak of the region and the mountain. You can see how high that mountain is, and then the snow cap on the top, in which many believe that the ark, or part of it at least, still is frozen in that area. Move on. Now, the scattering period, what is the significance of the name of this period? That's the first question we ask each week. How did we give the name to the period? Well, it's during this period that mankind begins to scatter into all of the world. And how that came about is the story of the scattering period. The technical name for this period is post-diluvian. You remember last week the technical name for the beginnings period was antediluvian, before the flood. And now post-diluvian simply means after the flood. The scripture location is Genesis 9, 10, and 11, which makes this period of Bible history the least documented in the scripture. Fewer number of chapters, only three, devoted to this period. But it is a long period, as we'll see in a moment, and some very important things happened in this period. Move on. The period that we're studying tonight began with the end of the flood. When Noah walks off the vessel there at the end of the flood, that begins this scattering period, as I call it. And it ended later on with the call of Abraham, God's call to Abraham to leave his homeland and to go into a land that God would show him. Now, the minimum number of years in this period, based on computations from the genealogy in Genesis 11, is 427 years. Now, that's minimum. Remember last week we said it's tricky trying to add up numbers in genealogies because oftentimes names are omitted. As a matter of fact, there is a name omitted in Genesis genealogy that appears in the same genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. And thus that we know at least one name was omitted, and if one, perhaps more than one. So it's really tricky trying to add up those numbers and come to a definite and concrete figure. For that reason, the church has never been dogmatic. That is, the church has never insisted that you subscribe to a certain number of years between the flood and the call of Abraham. And frankly, for the purposes of this class, I would say the period is just simply uncertain. So now you know the answers. Remember last week, we're going to impress Jim. Watch this, Jim. Everybody in this class, in unison, can tell you how long the first period of Bible history lasted, and class, what's the answer? If you don't know, you're right. That's right. It's uncertain. I don't know is the answer. So everybody gets the first one. How about that? And now the same answer for the second period. So now you've got two periods in a row that you've learned something about. Move on. Now the theme scripture is the purpose of the theme scripture to try to capture in one verse or a couple of verses the essence of what this period is all about. And I go to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, a sermon being preached by the Apostle Paul, when he said, "From one man, he," meaning God, "made every nation of men." And that's what we see being done in the scattering period. The nations of mankind come into being. "That they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." So this scattering that we read about here in this period of Bible history, according to the Apostle Paul, was orchestrated by God. It was his will that the human race fill up the globe, and he assigned the peoples to their various places upon the planet. So all of us are descended from one of Noah's three sons. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And everybody in this room and everybody on the planet is descended from one of these three sons. Now, I'll show you in a moment the map where these people settled. Move on. There are five key players in the scattering period. We're going to carry Noah over from our last period because he lived into the scattering period for a time. So we have a ship captain and his crew. I thought about trying to work out the words. This will be a challenge for some of you creative people that I can use next time I teach this class, to take the Gilligan Islands tune and work it out with, you know, the ship's captain and the crew and all of that. That would be cute. But anyway, you've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his crew, and then a hunter that you may have not met before that I think is important, whose name is Nimrod. I better talk about Nimrod right now. See, am I going to talk? I'll get to him in a minute and tell you what he did. Move on. Four major events in this period that we can focus on. Number one, when Noah came off the ark, the first thing he did was to build an altar and there to worship God. Now, this is the first altar that is specifically mentioned in the scripture. Now, Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. They may have had an altar, but none is mentioned. This is the first mention of an altar built by Noah and offering up burnt offerings. Remember, the sin offering has not yet been introduced, will not be introduced until the time of Moses. All they had in this period were the burnt offerings that symbolized dedication, consecration, the entire animal carcass burned on the altar as a symbol of man's total devotion to the Lord. And that's what Noah and his sons did, using some of the clean animals. That's why they took more than just two clean animals on the ark. That's why they took at least seven and maybe more clean animals of each kind on the ark. And from those clean animals, they offered up these offerings. So that's the first major thing that transpired. Second thing is we have what some call the second fall of man. Time went by after the ark and the flood, and Noah planted a vineyard, grew grapes, made grape juice, and got drunk. And in his tent, he disrobed. And his son Ham came in and saw him in that condition, in the drunken condition, and in his naked condition, went out, and the Hebrew suggests mocked his father in that situation. People say, well, that seems like such a minor thing. I mean, anybody that grows up in a home at some point has probably accidentally run in to see their parents maybe not drunk, but without their clothes on. And how can that be so terrible? But the idea here, when you get into a technical study or a detailed study of this passage, is you have parental disrespect. And that was frowned upon a great deal in biblical times. The other two brothers, to show their disgust with Ham, took a robe or a blanket and backed into the tent and covered their father, and thus were, by that action, were rebuking their brother for his mocking of their father. So this is the second fall of man. Actually, it involves two parts. I think Noah's drunkenness was sin. I know there's some people that argue, oh, he's the first guy that ever raised a vineyard. He didn't know that wine would ferment. He didn't know it'd make him drunk. Baloney. We have texts describing the world before the flood, both in the Bible and out of the Bible, and people were quite aware of drunkenness and the fermentation of wine and what it would do a long time before the flood. I don't think Noah just stumbled onto alcohol for the first time. So I don't think he has any excuse. And that's the first sin, the drunkenness of this man who last week we said, the Bible says he walked with God. Well, his walk came suddenly to a halt here after the flood. Well, not suddenly, but it came to a halt after the flood. And the other sin was that of Ham, who showed this parental disrespect. The third major event in this period is where the people decided they didn't want to do what God told them to do. After the flood, God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The same command he gave them back at creation. They didn't want to do that. Why they didn't want to do that, I can only speculate. I think perhaps it was for security purposes. And they decided to build a tower. And again, the exact motives of building that tower are not entirely clear, but what does emerge is that the tower would be a manifestation of their pride and a defiance of God's command to scatter throughout the earth. They would rally around the tower. Perhaps they intended it for flood security. Should another flood begin to arise, they could run up into their tower and save themselves. So it's a way of thumbing their nose at God. Now, in Jewish tradition, the builder of the Tower of Babel was this fellow Nimrod that we had on the screen a moment ago as one of the six key characters. Whether or not he built the tower, was involved in it, I think probably he was. It's one Jewish tradition that I think is highly likely, but it doesn't say that in the Bible, and therefore we don't need to feel compelled to defend that position. But God came down and saw what they were doing and decided that he could not allow this to continue. And so to frustrate their building efforts, he confused their languages so that the major families of human language all began to emerge and people couldn't communicate. And thus they began to migrate in various directions along with people with whom they could communicate. Now, we do not need to argue or to hold that all of the 3,000 or 4,000 languages that are in the world today emerged at the Tower of Babel. I don't think that happened. English, for example, is a much later development in language. Even Hebrew, I don't think, had developed by this time. What I think emerged at the Tower of Babel were the big families of languages. Such we talked today about the Indo-European languages, out of which come German and French and Spanish and English and languages like that. Or the Semitic languages like Arabic and Ethiopic and Syriac, and those languages are all a family of languages. They all sort of act alike. And then there are the Hamitic languages spoken on the continent of Africa. I think these major families of language is what came about at the Tower of Babel. But if you take a group of people and you put them into an isolated geographical surrounding where they don't have much outside communication, eventually they will develop their own language. And so many of the languages that we now are familiar with on our planet have emerged by natural means since the Tower of Babel. The fourth important event in this period is the effort of this Nimrod character, it's why I think he's important, to build the first empire recorded in history. Now his empire started down in the city of Babylon in the south of what is now Iraq. And he built a number of cities around Babylon, and that was a major accomplishment. Then he went up the Euphrates River to the north, still in the modern country of Iraq, and built the great city of Nineveh that later would become one of the capitals of the world. It all goes back to this Nimrod. And there are hints in the text that he built this empire with slave labor, because the Bible says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the average reader reads that and thinks that means that he took a bow and arrow and went out and shot lions or something. I don't think so. The phrase hunter of men occurs many times in the ancient text, meaning slave traders. And so I think the Bible focuses on this fellow Nimrod as the first major anti-God character of the Bible. And his meanness and violence is highlighted in the fact that he is a slave trader and built an empire with slave labor and thus defied God. Now, later in the Bible, the phrase land of Nimrod is used to refer to symbolically to an area that is extremely sinful and wicked. And so Nimrod gave his name to the territory of southern Babylon, which for years later in Bible history, we'll see as we go along, where they kept referring to the land of Nimrod as the center of wickedness because of this man, Nimrod, that's why I list him as one of the major characters in this period. Let's move on. So event number one here, let's just highlight, and we've talked about this a little bit, but we'll just go over it quickly. This Noah worshipped after, of course, they left the flood. The place would be near Mount Ararat, the action building an altar we've talked about, burnt offerings we've talked about. And the result of that worship was that the Lord smelled the aroma of the offering, which means biblical idiom for he accepted the offering. He was pleased with the offering of Noah at that point. Move on. Second event was where man fell, and I already have gone over this pretty much with you. Happened unspecified number of years after the flood in a tent. It involved both Noah and Ham as sinners. It involved drunkenness and disrespect and the commendable action on the part of the other two sons as they brought the garment in and covered their father. Move on. Event number three, the people being dispersed. It occurred according to chapter 10, verse 25, in the days of Peleg, which would be at least 100 years after the flood. At least 100 years, probably more. But at least 100 years after the flood, it happened near the city of Babel or Babylon in southern Iraq is where the tower was built. And those towers, by the way, have been found, or remnants of such towers, have been found all over Iraq in the ruins over there. They're called ziggurats. And they're like pyramids, only they're built in stages, like steps, big, huge steps. And I think this Tower of Babel was the granddaddy of all the ziggurats and the pattern that was used later for the building of these ziggurats throughout Babylonia. The result was the leader may have been Nimrod, I suggested to you. The result's the confusion of the tongues. Result is the scattering of peoples all over the earth. And the implication of this scattering has racial implications as well as linguistic. Because people will say, well, where did the different races of mankind come from? And basically, a Christian teacher will tell you exactly the same thing that an anthropologist over at the university will tell you. It's a very simple formula that will produce a race of humanity. It has to do with environment. It has to do with limited heredity, a small group wedding and marrying within their own circles and not bringing in outside parties over time, environment, time, heredity over a length of time will produce a distinctive set of physical characteristics in human beings. Modern scholars are reluctant to even talk about race because it's extremely difficult to define. Every 10 years, the U.S. government wants you to tell them what race you are. I've made up my mind when the next census comes and they ask that question, I'm just going to say human. If they want to come out and check me out and call me something else, that's fine. But as far as I'm concerned, there's one race, and that's the human race, and we're all in it. Because I can't define. I've looked at technical definitions. You can't find, even technical definitions of what race actually is. So from my point of view, we're just all part of the human race. Move on. Now here's a map indicating where these various peoples settled. In the very narrow box here is around the area of Israel, but look where the Shemites settled. Largely in Arabia, this is Arabia here, in the region of the Near East. These are where the Shemites, and they never did migrate much out of that region until modern times. And now a lot of them, of course, peoples are all over the world everywhere. But originally, for centuries, even millennia, the Shemites were pretty much in this limited area. The Hamites, for the most part, were in the area of Africa, although there were some Hamites that built civilizations on up in this region up in here. The ancient Sumerians, for example, inventors of much of our mathematics and our language system and our sciences, were Hamitic peoples. But they didn't live in Africa. They lived up in Mesopotamia. The Canaanites, who lived here in near Israel, were Hamitic peoples. And the Japhethites, look where they are. Most of us, at least I'm a Japhethite, I guess, a descendant of Japheth. And the Japhethites scattered all over the world. And that's what Noah predicted would happen. They went to China, they went to Japan, they eventually came to North and South America, Europe. They wandered everywhere. They just scattered all over the place. Move on. And, of course, here's the modern event number 4, just a blow-up of it. Of course, it happens after the dispersion of mankind at the Tower of Babel. The place where Nimrod built his empire was in what we call Iraq. And, as I said, it started in Babylon, moved up to Nineveh, and I already indicated to you that it was by slave labor, probably. Move on. Now, there was one great miracle in this period. We're always going to each period. We're going to highlight the great miracles. In this period, only one is mentioned, and that's the confusion of the languages. We do not know what the original language of mankind was. It certainly wasn't English. I doubt very seriously if it was Hebrew, because the first evidence of anything like the Hebrew language comes along about the time of Moses. In fact, Moses may have created the Hebrew language. But I don't know what it was, but I know that during the Cold War with Russia, Russian linguists were working on trying to analyze all the languages on the earth and pull out the words that are common to all languages, assuming that those common words were probably part of the original language. They've reconstructed some of the vocabulary of what they believe was the original language. And this has been written up in Time Magazine, U.S. World News Report. I'm not telling you anything that you couldn't read on your own. And we've already talked about the purpose of this confusion of languages. Let's move on. Now, here's one of those ziggurats I was telling you about. And the location of the Tower of Babel, again in reference to the Persian Gulf, Mediterranean Sea, was right here near just a little bit north of the northern shore of the Persian Gulf, where our troops are right this very day. Move on. Now, God's message in this period, we're always highlighting what did God have to say to people, what can we learn, what does he have to say. First of all, there were some post-flood precepts, some commandments that God gave. In Genesis 9, 1 through 6, for the first time, God specifically permits mankind to eat meat. Now, I know back in Genesis, he permits them to eat vegetation. He doesn't forbid them to eat meat. But he now specifically says to them, you may eat meat. Now, the biblical peoples were not really big meat eaters, but it was not a religious abstention from meat. They just preferred to have fruits and vegetables and nuts more so than we do in our diet, I guess. But they weren't strictly vegetarians. Also, in these post-flood precepts, as I just highlight a couple of them here, is that murderers were to be executed. In fact, God says, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And if you stop and analyze that for a moment, some biblical scholars will say, here you have the authorization of human government. Because if God is authorizing men under certain limited conditions to take the life of another man, then that implies with it in that the authority to impose other kinds of penalties and other kinds of authority over other men as well. Thus, government finds its beginning in this precept that God sets forth after the flood. Also, in this period, God makes some promises that are wonderful promises. One of them involves the fact that he will never again destroy the world by means of a flood. And he gives to mankind a rainbow in the sky, gives meaning to the rainbow in the sky as the symbol and the sign of this covenant that he makes not with Israel, but with all mankind and even with the animals, that he will not ever again destroy the world by a flood. We also have as God's message here, Noah's deathbed prophecy in chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Now, I say his deathbed prophecy because immediately following this prophecy, we have the notation that Noah died. And I'm assuming this may be his deathbed prophecy because many times in the Bible, these patriarchs would make predictions about their sons just before their deaths. And they were had this inspiration from God just before their deaths to make these predictions. And he makes predictions about Shem and about Japheth and about Ham. But the main thing is the promise in those predictions that God was going to someday come and dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, if you read the NIV, they have really blown the translation here. They have Japheth coming and dwelling in the tents of Shem, but that's not what the Hebrew text says. Grammatically, in the Hebrew text and other versions make it, I think, clear that it's God who's going to come and dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. When Christ came into the world, he tented among us, is the literal rendering of the word. He tented among us, among the Shemites, among the Jews who were Shemitic peoples, and thus fulfilling this prophecy that Noah made just before he died. So, move on. Now, Christian application of the scattering period, I turn to 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 that tells us God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Now, the idea here is of the flood being a type or preview or picture of baptism. How so? Well, the flood waters pick up the ark in a sinful, dirty, violent world that is under God's judgment. And when the flood waters subside, the ark is resting in a cleansed, purified world. And the same thing happens to us in baptism. As we, by faith, having repented of our sins, as we go into the waters of baptism, we are leaving a world of sin in our own life personally behind, and we emerge to walk in newness of life. Hence, Peter saw in the flood a picture of what happens to all of us individually when we are baptized into Christ. And that's the connection, I think, or one of the connections that is made in the New Testament to this scattering period. Move on. Now, the scattering period ends. The watershed event is the call of Abraham. That's when this scattering period is going to end, and this will then begin our next period, which we'll study next week. This is the first period I think we can actually, from biblical data, nail down a date for. And that would be 2,092 years before Christ, which is pretty close to the number of years that we're living after Christ, if you stop and think about it. So this is the first datable biblical event. I believe in your notes, I tried to abbreviate some of your notes. I forget whether I kept this in or left it out. I tell you how we come up with that 2,092. If I didn't, I'll get that for you. The call came to Abraham when he lived in southern Iraq again. Everything's happening in modern, what we call today Iraq, at a little town called Ur, which was a major metropolitan area in Abraham's day, and he was apparently a merchant. And God said, I want you to leave this life. Apparently he was quite wealthy. And I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And so he didn't quite obey God as much as we'd like to think he did. Initially, he went up the river to a place called Haran. And in Haran, he settled down and waited until his father died. And then God called him again, gave him a second chance. Thank God for second chances. Some of us have had several. He gave Abraham a second chance. Leave your country, go to the land that I'm going to show you. And eventually Abraham makes his way down into the land of Canaan, and he begins what I call a faith journey that takes him, which we'll study more about next week, through many exciting experiences. Move on. Okay, it's sing-along time. Boy, do we have a fun one to sing tonight, and you guys better sing it with me now. I know you've heard this one. The Lord said to Noah, there's going to be a floody, floody. Lord said to Noah, there's going to be a floody, floody. Get those children out of the muddy, muddy children of the Lord. The Lord told Noah to build him an arky, arky. Lord told Noah to build him an arky, arky. Build it out of gopher barky, barky, children of the Lord. Moved on. He called for the animals. They came in by twosies, twosies. Called for the animals. They came in by twosies, twosies. Elephants and kangaroosies, roosies, children of the Lord. It rained and it poured for 40 daisies, daisies. Rained and poured for 40 daisies, daisies. Almost drove those animals crazy, crazy, children of the Lord. Then Noah, he sent out a dovey, dovey. Noah, he sent out a dovey, dovey, dovey. Said, there's clear skies above, above, children of the Lord. The sun, it came out, it dried up the landy, landy. Sun came out, it dried up the landy, andy. Everything was fine and dandy, dandy, children of the Lord. The animals, they came off by threesies, threesies. Animals, they came off by threesies, threesies. Grizzly bears and chimpanzees, easies, children of the Lord. That is the end of my story, story. That's the end of my story, story. Everything is hunky-dory, dory, children of the Lord. Okay, let's review. Boys should pray every day. The B was. All together, I can't hear you. And then the should is the scattering period. And next week we'll look at the pilgrim and then the Egyptian periods as we continue our trek through Old Testament. Okay, we got time. If you have a question relative to tonight's lesson, I'll try to answer as best I can or look it up for you. How's that? Yes. Well, that question was asked last Wednesday night about the Nephilim. And the Nephilim, the word Nephilim is used twice in the Bible. Once in Numbers, where it does refer to giants, and in Genesis, where there's no indication they were giants at all. I think it's a false assumption to say, well, they're giants here, they must be giants back there. The word Nephilim simply means tyrants, those who were bullies. And he was one of them. But I don't think he was a giant, as a physical giant. That's my opinion. I could be wrong. Yes? Yeah. Well, Magog is one of the descendants of Noah listed in Genesis chapter 10 and settled down in the regions of the mountains between what we call today Turkey and southern Russia. In that region's where the descendants of Magog settled. That's about all we know about him. I know you're thinking about later on in Ezekiel where there's certain mentions of Magog and prophecies and that type of thing, aren't you? No.
Which one of the three or four sons?
Oh, I'd have to look it up. You can check it out in Genesis 10. It lists all three of the sons and traces all these peoples. There are 70 peoples listed in Genesis 10, and they're all traced back to one of the three. I can't remember, frankly, which one he goes with. I think it's a Japhethite, but I'm not 100% sure. Okay, any other questions? Okay, Jim, that's what we've been doing while you've been gone, buddy. All right, okay. Are we learning something so far, people? Okay, you can't learn it all, but let's get that outline. Let's remember, you know, these periods. Okay, you can do it. Challenge you. Okay, everything's hunky-dory so far. Okay. Now, we don't sing goofy songs every week, James. We sang a hymn last week. Well, we sang a hymn last week. Now, this is what we call a blended musical service. We sing whatever I can find that fits with the period. That's what we basically sing. Okay, any other questions tonight? All right, well, we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to share together in the study of these chapters of your scripture. We thank you for guiding and directing us tonight. We pray your blessing upon us as we go to our homes. Give us safe travel. In Jesus' name, amen.